Before he breathed his last, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was the last of Jesus' seven sayings on the cross. Over the years, I have been preaching on them on Good Fridays. And this message will complete this scattered series. The other six sayings were, in their traditional order, according to what we could gather from the gospel accounts, are these: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Second, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Third, Jesus saying to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." Fourth, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Fifth, "I thirst." The sixth, "It is finished." How amazing it is that there should be these seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. They are not all in one gospel, as if one gospel writer included these seven by design. They are spread across the gospels as if it was orchestrated by a higher power than the gospel writers themselves. Who could that be but the Holy Spirit, who inspired these writers? The number seven in Hebraic numerology signifies perfection. This stems from God's seven-day creation of the heavens and the earth. The seven sayings of Jesus suggest the motif of creation at work. God created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word, by his seven creative sayings, if you will. Jesus, too, utters these seven sayings at the culmination of his redemptive work, signaling perhaps the inauguration of a new creation. We're also told, after the account of creation on the sixth day, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek word for finished there has the same root as the Greek word used in Jesus' sixth saying, "It is finished." Of course, we can question whether the order of the seven sayings here is exactly in the order they occurred. But we know that Jesus spoke these words toward the end, because the last two sayings are followed by the account of Jesus' death. Notice also that in these seven sayings, Jesus addressed different relationships between him and his Father and those who are crucifying him, representing those who sin in ignorance, for they know not what they do. Between him and a penitent sinner, promising him entrance into the heavenly paradise. Between Mary and John, representing the believers, joining them together as a new heavenly family. Between himself and God, who forsook him for the sins of his people. Between him and the crowd saying, "I thirst." Between him and the whole universe declaring, "It is finished." And between him and his Father committing his spirit into his hands. Consider this fact in view of how sin disrupted all of the relationships within the cosmic order which God established. God at the top as the creator and sovereign Lord, then man as his vice regent to rule over the rest of creation. And God placed man as the leader in the home and the woman as his helpmate. But when sin occurred, Adam listened, obeyed the woman rather than God. The woman listened to a creature rather than the creator, namely the serpent, and desired the forbidden fruit more than her God. So man worshiped the creation rather than rule over it, thus putting God at the bottom of his priority. If so, the disrupted and inverted cosmic order must be restored as part of our redemption. At the climactic moment of his saving work, Jesus uttered these seven sayings, addressing different relationships, and in doing so, restoring and redeeming them. In the first creation, God brought order into the primordial formlessness and filled the primordial void with creatures by his word. In the new creation, Jesus, with his seven sayings, restored the cosmic order and mended the broken relationships that were distorted and inverted by sin. Notice also that Jesus began and ended his seven sayings by addressing God as Father. By bracketing the seven sayings with his address to the Father, Jesus framed his life and ministry in terms of his covenant with the Father, the covenant of redemption, which was made between God the Father and God the Son for the salvation of his people in the eternity past. He did everything in his life and ministry to fulfill the covenant with his Father and thereby glorify his Father. I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, John 17:4. By addressing God as his Father, Jesus affirmed his divine sonship to God as the second person of the Trinity. Here we see the foundation of our salvation. Whatever he did could not amount to our salvation if he was not the Son of God. Without his eternal and infinite being as God, he could not bear the infinite weight of God's wrath against our sins. Nor could his death have the infinite value necessary to cover the punishment of all our sins against the infinite honor of God. Even though he died only in his human nature, since God cannot die, his death still had an infinite worth because Jesus, the person with two natures, both divine and human, died. Because these two natures are united in one person, even though Jesus died only in his human nature, it had the infinite worth of his divine being. But right at the center of the seven sayings, which are bracketed by Jesus addressing God as Father, affirming his divine being, right at the center, at the fourth saying, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? With these words, Jesus showed his humanity. He was born of woman, born under the law, taking upon himself our human nature. By his incarnation and baptism, he united himself to us as our representative. So after his resurrection, he could tell Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. John 20:17. Jesus allowed us to share in his sonship to God through adoption by uniting himself to us in his voluntary humiliation through incarnation. It is against this background we hear Jesus' final saying. But it is prefaced by, then Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Walter L. Liefeld says, normally a person in the last stages of crucifixion would not have the strength to speak beyond a weak groan. But each synoptic gospel says that Jesus spoke with a loud voice. And his last saying is followed by, "And having said this, he breathed his last." Robert H. Stein points out the significance of these words in this way. Even in his death, Jesus was in control. He was not killed. He did not die. Rather, he voluntarily gave up his life to death. Jesus was master even in his death. This was precisely according to what Jesus said earlier all along. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." John 10, 17 and 18. What is this authority he speaks of to lay down his life? Can we speak of it as an authority? A divine authority at that? Can those who commit suicide not make the same claim? Well, not every suicidal attempt is successful. No one can die unless God appointed it. But Jesus was not simply talking about the ability to end one's own life. First of all, Jesus spoke in this way to show that no one could take away his life at will. He was absolutely in charge of the time and manner of his death. That was why all the earlier attempts to arrest him and kill him, and there were many, proved to be futile. And it was no accident that he died during the Passover feast as the Lamb of God. Secondly, Jesus spoke of his authority to lay down his life in connection with his authority to take it up again. The two were inseparably connected. No human being can take up his life again. He may end it, but he cannot take it up again. Thirdly, Jesus died because he breathed his last, verse 46. He did not die because his body stopped functioning. He did not die because the Romans ended his life. He died because he gave up his spirit, John 19:30. That was why the Romans were surprised that he died sooner than expected, and saw no need to break his leg to speed up his death, as they did with the two thieves that were being crucified, John 19, 32 and 33. Jesus, even in his time of death, showed that he was the Lord of life and death. As the final words of his earthly life, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here probably he was speaking of his human spirit. Even though his divine spirit and human spirit were perfectly united and continue to be so now, but they are not mixed or fused together. But his divine spirit could never be separated from the other persons of the Trinity. These words affirmed that human spirits are immortal, continuing into the age to come when they are separated from our bodies for a time until they are reunited with their resurrection bodies at Christ's second coming. Jesus committed his spirit into the Father's hands. To be given over into someone's hand is to be under his control. This expression has both negative and positive meanings. One can be given into another's hand against his will, in most cases, to be destroyed. God often, in the Old Testament, God often spoke of giving certain nations into Israel's hands and vice versa. For a nation to be given into the hands of another means facing defeat and destruction. Of course, one can voluntarily give himself into another's hands, acknowledging his guilt and placing himself under the judgment or mercy of the other. But this expression can mean another. One can give himself into the hand of another as an act of trust and surrender. David says in Psalm 31, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." As you can see, it was this verse Jesus quoted in his last saying on the cross. When David uttered these words, his enemies hit nets to trap him, verse 4, whispered and schemed together against him, verse 13, and laid a siege against his city, verse 21. He sensed terror on every side, verse 13. So it was a great relief for David to commit his spirit into the hand of the Lord, who was a rock of refuge and a strong fortress, verse 2, who led him and guided him, verse 3, and took him out of the enemy's net, who rescued him from the hand of his enemies and persecutors, verse 15, who made his face shine on David, verse 16. But when Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, he did not expect God to rescue him from the persecutors and save him from death. Rather, it was in wholehearted acceptance of his death. David trusted God to save him from death. Jesus, David's greater son, trusted God in death for the world to come. David was persecuted by his enemies against his will. Jesus subjected himself to his persecutors willingly and knowingly for our salvation. So he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, given into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise." Mark 9:31. David appealed to God's mercy because even though he was persecuted by his enemies, he was not guiltless. "My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Psalm 35:10. As Gerhardus Voss says, mercy is prompted by the wretched situation of the object. But Jesus did not appeal to God's mercy. He appealed to God's love and justice. By addressing God as Father, Jesus appealed to the love of God the Father for his beloved Son. Even though Jesus was dying the most wretched death, insofar as he was perfectly sinless and righteous, and as he was dying for the salvation of his people, not for his own sins, he had too much dignity to be pitied with mercy. In fact, Jesus appealed to his Father's justice, having just declared, "It is finished." Having perfectly accomplished the messianic mission his Father entrusted to him, he committed his spirit to God with confidence that his Father would fulfill the covenant of redemption and glorify his Son as Jesus glorified the Father. It's not in the manuscript, because it came a little late to my mind. But here is something that we should think about the connection between the seven sayings of Jesus Christ, which indicated his work of recreation, his work of redemption as our recreation. What does this last seventh saying of Jesus signify? When he gave his spirit into the hands of his Father, it expressed his longing to rest in his Father's hands after finishing the work of redemption and new creation, as he did in the beginning of time after finishing the work of the first creation. Unless Christ comes back to bring us back home before we die, we will all have to face the music someday. Some may see it as no more than an inevitable natural end to their lives. But they will be in for a terrible, terrifying shock. For as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Others may be drowned in despair as death descends on them because they know what kind of lives that they have led and sense what is coming for them. And still others may close their eyes for the last time, expecting to wake up in a better place because they believe themselves to be good people. They too are in a terrible shock. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. If so, what an awesome blessing it is if we can say from the depths of our hearts, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Can we utter those words on our own merit? Like Jesus? Not at all. Without Christ as our Savior, those words would place us under the terror of God's just punishment. But because Jesus suffered the heat of hell's lake of fire, I thirst, and was abandoned by his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can address God as our Father and not fear him as our judge. God's almighty hands, which will work eternal torment against the demons and unrepentant sinners, will work eternal blessing and delight for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not be antinomians in the name of grace. God's grace is not designed to produce laziness. Those who truly experience God's grace have the desire to serve God with faithfulness and gladness and say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Beware of legalism as well. Jesus warned, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If our work is not in Christ, of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, it will all be burned up in the fire of testing, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Someone described happiness in this way: to have a home to go back to in the evening, to have someone to think about when things are hard, and to have a song to sing when lonely. But I dare say that true happiness is when you have someone to commit your spirit to as you breathe your last, and that someone to be God and your Heavenly Father, who will welcome you into His heavenly paradise home. This blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. Let that be our consolation and courage, source of courage in death. And in life, let that be our motivation to serve God and our neighbors faithfully. Until that appointed day for our glorification and our eternal rest in the hands of our Heavenly Father in a new heaven and a new earth, which Jesus, by His words and by His work of salvation, created for us as our eternal home and refuge and strong fortress. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus, our Savior, who not only died to pay the penalty of our sins, but rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his seven sayings at the climactic moment of his redemption to inaugurate a new creation for us. We thank you that we have not only been delivered from the grips of hell and death, but we have been brought into the hands of yours, the almighty hands at work for your people. We thank you that our home is not this world of change and decay, but the glorious and eternal heaven. O Lord, let that truth be our consolation and source of courage in death, and let it be a source of our motivation to live in service of you and our neighbors until that glorious time when we, as an expression of our faith, say, when the death dew lies upon our eyes, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, let's all stand together.